for some word?
Yes. All right, let's get busy. Well, as always, per usual, I want to talk to you tonight about our Lord Jesus. And I want to dig in a little bit into some areas of who he is, not just who he was. There's a lot of scholarship on who he was, the historical Jesus. That's great study. It's fascinating. But it's historical. I want to know who he is. I want to know what it means to me. I want to know what I can do with it. If I have a historical Jesus, I have a man who lived. If I have a present Jesus, I have a man who lives. There's a big difference in knowing the Jesus who lived and the Jesus who lives. It's not that we should ignore the historical Jesus. He lived, and his life's worth looking at and emulating and paying attention to. But he lives, and he doesn't live. And I'm more convinced of this, I think, than ever in my life. He doesn't live in a place a long way off in another dimension. He lives on this earth inside of his church. That's the reason we're called his body. What is the other reason we would be called the body of Christ if not to be living, breathing examples of who he is on the earth? And I'm not here to argue about a future physical return of Jesus. I think we've been so obsessed with a future physical return, we've forgotten that we're supposed to be the present physical body of Christ on the earth. That's the Jesus I want to talk about. What does that Jesus look like, and how does that Jesus move through the world? And so, well, I try to tackle these things from different angles. I ask a lot of questions in my Bible studies and my prayer time, and I don't think that the Lord is offended with questions. He can surely handle questioning, and His Word can handle scrutiny, and so I dig in to try to discover that Jesus and what He looks like. I've been reading and listening to scholars and teachers, ministries and writers who have really been emphasizing the ethic of Jesus, the principles of Jesus, here's what Jesus told you to do, now you should go do it. And I would agree that if Jesus tells you to do it, it's a good idea to figure out how to do it. That seems pretty obvious. No reason to try to teach around or preach around that. But my question would be, is the right way to look at Jesus as an example for how to live? We've kind of went through that over the last generation in the church, and I know it was more of a marketing campaign than a theology strategy, but I think it slid into theology, the whole what would Jesus do movement. Though a marketing campaign, it sure did become one of those, shouldn't you go face the world every day and ask yourself how Jesus would handle this, and what would Jesus say, and how would Jesus respond? And that seems like a worthwhile thing, but is that how we're supposed to interpret Jesus? Is Jesus an example of what you should do? Or is Jesus something else? Is Jesus, and I like to think of it this way, could you look at Jesus as an expression of who God is on the earth? Maybe Jesus is the expression of the Father wrapped up in humanity. Maybe Jesus is what God would act like if he were walking amongst us. Maybe when you look at the life of Jesus, you're seeing the expression of the heaven invading the earth. What the earth could look like if heaven showed up. What man could do if God became one of us. Well, maybe one's right, one's wrong. Maybe they're both right. Are they both wrong? That's what I want to dig into, and I want to try to discover that through the Word, because I think any study about Jesus is a worthwhile study, it would seem to me. I'm infatuated with new ways of looking at Jesus and new ways of encountering Jesus, and so I want to try to answer those questions tonight. Is Jesus an expression of the Father? Is Jesus an example for you to live by? Is it one at the expense of the other? Is it those two things hand in hand? Are they working together? What do we have when we look at this man Jesus? So I start with you in 1 Corinthians. So go with me to Paul's writing to the church at Corinth. By the way, if you're a Deeper Daily podcast listener, that's our daily 7, 8, 9 minutes. Just kind of depends on how much I have to say that day. We do a little audio podcast every day. We are studying 1 Corinthians, verse by verse, That's another book we're walking through. So if you haven't been listening to the DDP and you want another book study, that probably won't take years because I do a little bit every day. It'll probably take months, but I started that one in June, I believe. So a couple months of study, and we're in the sixth chapter on that one. So we're moving a lot faster. But I'm in 1 Corinthians 15 tonight because I want to take a look at something the Apostle Paul said. And I'm really interested in this passage lately. I've been digging around. This is that famous resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul starts to talk about the fact that if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then you're still in your sins and trespasses, because if all you had is a dead Jesus, how could you be alive unto God? That's a pretty good argument. The resurrection is a reality that can't be denied by Christians and still call themselves Christians, I don't think. Because the resurrection is the reality of God still alive on the earth. Not he came and was a good guy and died because people didn't like him. But maybe all of that's true, but then he raised from the dead so that you and I can have hope. And so Paul makes that argument to the Corinthian church. But then Paul does something with Jesus that nobody else had done with Jesus. Paul lays out some new theology. And before I read it, let me just say that if you're careful as you read Paul and work through Paul's writings, he's about two-thirds of the New Testament. He wrote most of his letters before anybody bothered to pen the Gospels. So what Paul was writing down, for the most part, was being rehearsed in the ears of the early church before anybody had read Matthew, Mark, or Luke, and certainly before anyone had read John, which is the last gospel, and in fact, maybe even the last book penned in the New Testament. And so what Paul is saying, he's saying it to people who have accepted that this man they heard about named Jesus. I'm trying to put you in first century for a moment. Paul's telling people about a man they heard about but never met. They don't have a photograph of him or an audio recording of him. They heard there was a guy whose family lived in, come from Nazareth area, Bethlehem. Rumor has it he's one of the relatives of King David from centuries ago. He really seemed to tick off religious leaders. I've heard things about his miraculous power. Rumor has it people raised from the dead and people were fed that there was no food. It was like magic. And I heard he walked on the water. And, you know, I don't know what to say about all those miracles, but they're baptizing people into faith in this man. And I've been watching the lives that are changing because they've believed on this man. That's the way to propagate the gospel in the first century. It's not like they don't have the Bible to walk up and go, here, you can read about his life. Or let me take you to the Jesus movie and watch him die on the cross. I'm not cutting that down, but that's our methods. You go, well, have you seen the Passion of the Christ and how much God must love you? You don't have any of that stuff. And so he's right there, first generation, talking to people who heard about a guy named Jesus, but that's about it. And their encounters with him might have been sparse if they even believed it at all. Already within one generation, there's doubts that this guy actually existed. That's that first chapter of 1 John, where John goes, he was real. I saw him. I touched him. I heard him. I'm telling you, the guy was real. I know you've heard he wasn't real, but he was real. And so in that first century, they don't have a lot to go on, word of mouth. And Paul says that the demonstration of the gospel was with power, which tells me that people's lives were being transformed. And I don't mean people instantly, although I think that's happened a lot too. But we're watching transformation take place. Liars stop lying. Thieves stop stealing. Murderers stop murdering. You know, people who have lived lives of selfishness and greed and jealousy and hatred are transformed. And that's miraculous. And that's the greater things than these shall you do because I go to my Father that Jesus told us about. You're going to watch people transform. You're not just going to feed 5,000 people and raise the dead. You're going to take a man who was one thing and you're going to make him into another thing because you're going to introduce him to the thing called the Holy Spirit and the power of God. And so Paul, I said all of that because I wanted you to realize the world into which Paul writes. Paul starts to build theology. And I've got the trust of this room. I can say this without you thinking that's heretical to say, but Paul starts to build theology out of thin air, and I don't mean he's making it up, but he's putting pen to paper saying things that's never been said before. He's not got anything to go on. It's not as if he can say, oh, I didn't say that first. God said that, you know. So he's writing down things about Jesus. He's making connections that had never been made before. And that's why we honor Paul the way we honor Paul in the church, because we consider him the minister of the new covenant, what he called an able minister of the new covenant. I want to show you one of the things that Paul says that's brand new to the world of that day. And it's even preached so little now that it's kind of brand new to a lot of Christians now, because it doesn't get repeated a lot in the New Testament. It's this from 1 Corinthians 15. Let's start in verse 45. Paul says this, "And so it is written, the first Adam became a living being." Now, I want to stop for a moment just to let you know that if you're looking at your copy of the Bible, you might have quotes around that, or that might be slanted, italicized, depending on the text. This is a direct quote. Paul is quoting Genesis 2. He's quoting the Jewish Torah, what we would consider the Pentateuch of the Old Testament. And Paul says, it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. Now, notice the quotes are over with. Now it's just Paul talking. And here's what Paul adds to that. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Up until this point, nobody had ever called, who's the last Adam? Now we know it's Jesus. Nobody's ever called Jesus the last Adam. Paul makes that up. Now I'm not saying that we should kick it out because Paul made it up. Paul makes a connection that no one's ever made. Paul looks at his Torah. He sees the first man, Adam. And he says there was a first man named Adam, and he's a living soul. He can recreate himself on the earth. That's his great ability. God makes him out of dirt and breathes heaven into earth. Think of it that way. God breathes heaven into earth and man is born. And God says, very good. It's better than all my other creations because I breathed into this one. I didn't breathe into the other stuff, but I look at that man. And then he gives him Eve and he says, you go replenish the earth and you go subdue it and you take dominion over it and you take care of it and you tend it and you cultivate it. And the whole Bible story then kicks off. That's everything we have in Torah and Old Testament all the way up into the New. And Paul takes Jesus and does something with him that had never been done before. He says, I believe that when Jesus comes, he's a new Adam. He's not just the Son of God. He's God starting over. Because what's Adam? The first, right? What's the last Adam? Well, that would be God giving a new first. So Paul positions Jesus as a new first. So the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Notice that the first Adam, in the first half of verse 45, is a living being. What can living beings do? They can reproduce themselves in the earth. The last Adam gives life to previously dead things. He doesn't just reproduce himself in the earth. He's a life giver. And so Paul listens to the Jesus stories. I say listens because Paul wasn't there. Paul's not there when the woman is caught in the act of adultery. Paul's not there when Jesus walks on the water. And he's not there when Jesus feeds the 5,000. He's alive. He's on the earth. But he's not there. And he's not a believer. Air quotes around believer. He doesn't become a believer until after Jesus has ascended, the Spirit's been poured out at Pentecost, and Saul has an encounter on the road to Damascus with Jesus, whom he recognizes, by the way, immediately, which is a fascinating thing because he's never seen Jesus, and yet his heart cries out. A man who wants to know all he can know about God immediately recognizes Jesus when he sees him on the road to Damascus. And no one's been walking around showing people pictures. That's a fascinating thing in the book of Acts. He immediately knows he's encountered Jesus because something happens. And there's a transformation so powerful that he becomes blind to who he used to be. He opens his eyes onto a new reality and he changes his name because he no longer wants to be identified with what he was. He now wants to be identified with who he is. And Paul then wrestles that himself from the grip of old Saul for his entire ministry. And so Paul then takes Jesus and he says, you know, there was an old me, there was an old Saul, an old fallen me who was a scoundrel. He was a smart guy and he was a spiritual guy and he was a religious guy, but he was a scoundrel because he didn't believe on Jesus and he was violent to God's people. And I don't want anything to do with him. He's a product of old Adam. But I've met a new Adam because I believe in a new Paul. I believe I'm not what I used to be. I'm talking now as Apostle Paul. Because this is the Paul we start to see in the book of Acts and in his writings. He says, I'm not who I used to be. I'm not the old scoundrel on the road to Damascus. I'm not the guy that authorized the killing of Christians. I'm not the guy that kicked against the thorns, is what Jesus says to him when he meets him. How long are you going to kick against a thorn bush, Paul? Isn't that tough on your toe to keep kicking? That's kind of what Jesus says to him. Isn't it tough on your toe to keep kicking against thorn bushes? Why would you fight against me so hard? And Paul says, you know, I'm done fighting against him. I realize that I'm not who I used to be. Something is different. And the different thing is that the last Adam I met gives life to dead people. He's a life-giving spirit. He's not like the first Adam who all he can do is reproduce himself. He's a new Adam who reproduces himself by putting his life into dead men like Saul. This is why Paul's theology, if you'll recall, throughout his epistles, sounds like this. We who were dead in sins and in trespasses have been made alive through Christ Jesus. Why does he use that kind of lingo? That's a weird way to say it. We don't think that's weird, but can you imagine the first person that ever made this statement out loud? We who were dead have been made alive. What? And especially to his Jewish brothers. We who were dead? What's that? That doesn't even make sense. We accept that now as theology. Paul's path breaking. Paul's the first guy to articulate that, to say, not really the first guy. Really the first guy is Jesus. You'll remember John 11, he's standing at Lazarus' tomb and Martha says, I believe he could live again in the final resurrection. And Jesus said, even if a man be dead, if he believe in me, he can live. And everybody's mind went, because how can a dead man believe in Jesus? You can't be dead and believe, you're dead. It's too late to believe. And yet Jesus says, if a man's dead and believes, he could live. And so Paul grabs that idea. And I don't know that Paul even heard Jesus say that because John's not even been written yet. But Paul sees that the Adam we have now, a new Adam, a last Adam, is something different. I want you to also notice that Paul in verse 45 doesn't say, Paul uses something that sequentially doesn't make sense. Paul says the first Adam was a living being. And then Paul says the last Adam was a life-giving spirit. But sequentially, Paul should have said, the first Adam was a living being. The second Adam was a life-giving spirit. But Paul's not just talking sequentially. Paul has just given you the first and the last. So Paul says the first Adam was one thing. The last Adam, meaning there's no more Adams. This is it. Jesus is God's best effort on the earth. Jesus is as good as God can do. That's what Paul's saying. God can't do better than Jesus. Paul's positioning that. So the best thing God has to... And also, by the way, here, this is just an aside, just because I find this stuff fascinating. This is a freebie. You won't be charged for this one. Israel believed herself to be the second Adam. In the writings of the ancient rabbis, there's indicators that Israel was taught, you are God's best effort on the earth. His first Adam failed in a garden named Eden. His second Adam is you, and you're going to take the land. And she took the land indeed, and she stopped caring for her poor and her widows and her strangers. And God wrapped himself up in human flesh and became the fulfillment of Abraham's promise. Jesus became the new Israel. This is a moment when Paul goes, last Adam, because to his Jewish brothers, he's saying, you may indeed be the second Adam, but the last Adam is on the scene. So there was a first Adam who was alive, he had a living soul. And you may have been the second Adam, and you had a promised land. But there's a last Adam, and he gives life to people. He hands them life. And so Paul positions Jesus as the absolute last Adam. 1546. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. This seems like an obvious statement, but Paul does it so that you'll see where he's going. So he says, the natural man came first, the spiritual man came second. The natural man is the first Adam. The spiritual man is the last Adam. 47. The first man was out of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Now, to me, that's Paul bumping up against that old Israel idea that they were the second Adam. So I think Paul is saying you always felt like you were the second Adam, the second man, but the second man on the earth is really a man named Jesus. So I want you to think about what Paul has done. Paul, for all intents and purposes, has really just changed the game in the Bible. Paul has just now taken the entire population of the world down to being represented by two people on the earth. The first one was a man named Adam, and you know his story. And the second one is a man named Jesus, and Paul is saying, let me tell you his story. So the whole earth is then represented in either Adam or Jesus. This is why Paul will teach to the Roman church, you'll recall, that Paul will talk about how one man's offense brought death and another man's righteousness or obedience brought life. What's he talking about? One man sins in a garden and everybody else feels the ripples on the pond. Another man succeeds in another garden and everybody ought to be feeling the ripples on that pond. That's Paul's message of the gospel. You can identify yourself in one Adam, or you can identify yourself in another Adam. And the gospel lays the choice at the feet of people. The gospel says, do you want to be identified in one Adam or do you want to be identified in another Adam? There's no other choice. You're either in the one that fails or you're in the one that succeeds. You're either a product of the natural or you're a product of the spiritual. So Paul has positioned the natural and the spiritual as the two options and given us a first Adam and a last Adam. The first man's of the earth, made out of dirt. The second man is the Lord from heaven. 48, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also those who are heavenly. So for those who identify with the first man, all they are is made out of dust. What happens when dust returns to dust? That man is gone, right? So there's a natural man, and if you're identified merely with the natural man, what's the end of the dust? Dust to dust. We say that at funerals. We even say that over believers at funerals, and we really ought to be careful with it, because we say things at believers' funerals, you'll hear people, the preacher will get up and say things like, you know, the Bible says ashes to ashes, dust to dust, we put this our brother back in the ground. I go, whoa, calm down, relax, because you just identified that man with only the first Adam. The reality is the man that we're laying to rest is a believer. And while his body was represented in the first Adam, his spirit man is represented in the last Adam. And that last Adam's not going back to dust, because that last Adam didn't come from dust. That last Adam came from heaven. So if you go back to dust when you die in the first Adam, where do you go when your physical man dies in the last Adam? You would go back to wherever he's from, right? You see where this is Paul's theology of heaven. Paul doesn't give you details of heaven, but Paul says this. The natural comes first, the spiritual comes second. Your natural man came first, your spiritual man came second. Your natural man was pulled from the dust, he goes back to the dust. Your spiritual man came from heaven, where's he going to go when he dies? He's going to go into the heavens. Why? Because there's only two men in the earth. There's a natural man in the earth, and there's a supernatural man in the earth. There's the fallen man in the earth, and there's the elevated man in the earth. And if you live your entire lives only identifying with the fallen man in the earth, what's the best you've got? Dust to dust. If you identify with the second man, the last man in the earth, what's the best you got? Heaven goes back to heaven. And so the heaven, this is why you hear me say things like, heaven invaded earth when Jesus came. There's no other explanation. He didn't come from the earth. He came from heaven. Heaven had to have invaded the earth. And for everyone who believed on Jesus, heaven invades their earth. which is why he's never really left. In 2,000 years, he's never really left. Because the natural's first, but the supernatural's still here. And so Christ, who dwells in us, comes from the heavens, invades our earth. I've been saying it this way to a lot of people because this, I say it a little more jarring to some because it kind of helps get their minds jogged a little bit. Your minds are plenty jogged on the gospel, and so you're down the road. But I try to jolt some people into saying, if you always want to pitch hell as the opposite of heaven, then if heaven is of the last Adam and heaven invades the earth, if hell's the opposite of heaven, then look at it this way. When Jesus came to the earth, heaven was invading hell. What man had that was earth, that he lost in the garden, descended into the chaos, in some ways, of hell. And Christ came to put heaven into hell to restore order because he's a life giver. So he can walk straight into your hell and put life right in the middle of your hell. And so that's why I say to people, yes, I believe in hell. I believe a lot of people are in it right now and they're still on the earth. And heaven wants to go to work on their hell because that's what heaven does. That's it. It goes to work on who we are and it invades that natural realm. So we, 48 again, one man's dust, so those made of dust. The heavenly man, so those that are heavenly. 49, I like this. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Why is this not preached more frequently? This is an incredible passage of Scripture. Paul says, so as we have borne the dust man, we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. Now, we don't get all the qualifiers here, but go to 2 Corinthians for a moment. I want to remind you of what you just read, so that way you don't have to keep flipping back and forth, okay? So as you go to 2 Corinthians 3, that's the next book, I want to repeat something for you as you're turning. Here's 1 Corinthians 15:49 again, okay? You go to chapter 3, verse 18. I'll meet you there. But listen as you go. Here was the verse you just saw. As you have borne the image of the man of the dirt, we shall also bear the image of the man from heaven. That's a good promise. How do we get that image to pop? Well, you got to wait till you go to heaven. Okay, maybe. Right? I mean, maybe. We're going to go down that road of argument. I think between writing 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, somebody argued that to Paul. So Paul writes this, 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all have an unveiled face, and we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and we're being transformed into that same image from glory to glory by the Holy Spirit. So what does Paul say? Paul says, as we look at this man Jesus with an unveiled face, and he spends the entire, I didn't have time to go through the whole third chapter because it's taken me 49 weeks to go through John 8 chapters. So let's be honest, no one has that kind of time. But here's the super condensed version of 2 Corinthians 3. Moses goes to the top of the mountain and gets the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments shine with light, but the glory is fading before Moses takes one step. So Moses puts a veil over his face because he doesn't want the people at the bottom of the mountain to realize that with every step he takes, it's less glorious than it was the step before. And so Moses covers his face up so that they won't realize that the glory is fading. And Paul says the thing he carried down the mountain written on stone was called the ministry of death. That's 2 Corinthians 3. The thing he carried down the mountain was called the ministry of death. But you, having the veil pulled away from your eyes, because now when you read Moses, you're no longer infatuated with keeping the law so that you can be righteous. The veil's been pulled away from your eyes and you realize it doesn't have any glory. But there's a glory that exceeds it called the glory of the Holy Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Remember that? You've heard that verse quoted? That's 2 Corinthians 3:17. That's the verse right in front of what you just read. Where the Spirit of the Lord, there's liberty. Man's free. How is he free? He's free from determining his value based upon his performance or his ability to keep the law. And so no longer is he valuable because he's been good. He's valuable because God said he's good. Or let's say it this way. No longer is he trying to fix the first Adam made out of dust. He now realizes that he's of the last Adam from heaven, but he knows he doesn't look like the last Adam from heaven because he keeps doing stupid things. But he wants to look like the last Adam from heaven. So how does he do that? Does he go back to the Ten Commandments written and engraved on stone? No, because that's the ministry of death, and that's what kills the first Adam. Rules and regulations. He needs something better. What does he have? 18. He has an unveiled face. We read it a minute ago. He has an unveiled face, and he looks into the mirror and sees the glory of the Lord, and he's transformed into the image. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? You've borne the image of the first Adam, which is dust, and you shall indeed bear the image of the last Adam, which is heavenly. How do you get that image? You keep looking at Jesus, and you take the veil of your own performance off your eyes, and you see who he is until you are transformed more and more every day in the way you act and the way you live and the way you respond into who Jesus is. That's when you begin to bear the image of the heavenly. Now that's an amazing thing. So I repeat my question. Is Jesus an example for us to live by? Or is Jesus an expression of the Father? And if we can get to the bottom of that, see, I'd been so long on the last Adam, you'd forgotten my opening questions. But I wanted to do that last Adam because I felt like that was Paul's definition of who Jesus is. Paul took the thing he knew that was the oldest, Adam, and he compared it to the thing he knew was the newest, Jesus. And he said, it's really God starting over. It's God giving you an opportunity to not just to be identified with a man of dust, it's God giving you the opportunity to be identified with a man of heaven and what that man of heaven looks like. And so when Paul positions the last Adam, he's indicating success in the last Adam where there was only failure in the first Adam. And so we're bearing that image. Now, I want to deal with the example and the expression, okay? Because the New Testament, and I'll go ahead and start to answer it now. I believe that the New Testament pitches Jesus as both the example and the expression. That those are married in some respects. However, if you don't realize that he's the last Adam from the heavens and that the end game is for you to bear the image of the heavens, I don't think you'll realize the power in both of those expression, both of those things. The power of his example and the power of his expression, because all it will be is something distant. If all you have is just Jesus as an example, you have a good ethic and you end up where a lot of Christians end up, which is Judaism plus Jesus. Because a lot of Christians feel like Judaism got everything right. They just missed Jesus. And if you pin a lot of believers in the church today, they would amen that statement. Israel's the chosen people of God. Israel's got a chosen piece of property. Israel got everything right. They just missed their Messiah. They'd have just accepted their Messiah. And Paul preached an entirely different sermon. That's why that third chapter of 2 Corinthians is big. Paul goes, no, when he walked those laws down the mountain, they were in trouble. Because you can't live up to an example. Just can't do it. You can't even live up to a Jesus example. Who do you think you are? Really? I mean, you can't live up to what Jesus... Try it. I challenge you. If you want to give it a... You want a tough week? In every situation, figure out what Jesus would do and then emulate it. And it's difficult because it's you trying to live up to a standard, and Jesus is the highest standard of all standards. It doesn't get any higher than that standard. You can't do better than Jesus did. So the example is there, but we need something else. What do we need? We need to know that he wasn't just an example. He's an expression. He's an expression of what his dad looks like and how his dad loves and how his father feels. And that expression is important and relevant. But let's look at a couple scriptures to help us with that. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to show you Jesus as an example, and then we're going to go to Hebrews and see Jesus as an expression. Okay? I'll try not to stay too long in each passage because
I've already spent more time on the last Adam than I thought. So let's go 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. And I want to show you at least the first couple of verses, and we'll stop, talk about it for a second, and then we'll finish out the chapter. 1 Peter 2, 20. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults? You take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. This is a difficult passage because most of us aren't beaten for our faults. So it's contextually talking about those who are. But he compares it. He goes, if you get, let's say it this way. If you're punished for something you did wrong, he goes, you know, that's life. If you're punished for something you didn't do wrong, how would you respond to that? Okay, this is going to be your first pothole this week when you try to live like Jesus. I promise. Let somebody do you wrong and you didn't deserve it. Now let's see how high you can jump when it comes to living like Jesus. You ready? Because his whole life was having wrongs done to him he didn't deserve. And we can't take that for 30 seconds. He took it for 33 years of having wrongs done to him and not responding. And so Peter says, what credit is it if you're beaten and for something you did wrong, you took it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, that's commendable. For to this you were called, 21, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for us and left us an example that you should follow in his steps. And look at what his steps are, verse 22. He committed no sin, and deceit wasn't found in his mouth. In other words, he didn't miss the mark, and he told the truth. And you go, well, yeah, I got half of that. Do you really? Which half of that you think you got? I'm pretty sure you don't think you got the missing the mark part, so you must think you got the telling the truth part. And I don't think we're as good at that as we think we are. We don't even tell ourselves the truth, much less the people around us. We're in a constant state of lying to ourselves about how good we are, about how smart we are, about how well off we are. And yet, and I'm not talking just about lying and being honest, but having a life of closing our mouth where it should be closed and opening where it should be open. And this is the example that Peter uses. He says, you suffer when you do something wrong, you should suffer. You suffer when you don't do something wrong, you take that patiently. He said, congratulations, you look more like Jesus because he suffered for our sake and then left us this example that you can live a life and not miss the mark, and that you don't have to open your mouth about everything. You don't have to open your mouth as if you know everything, and you don't have to open your mouth to defend yourself and everything. And this is an example that we have. 23, who when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten people. He committed himself to the one who judges righteously. And he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live to righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer or bishop of your souls. Here's a couple things you learn. Number one, he's an example. Jesus is an example of how to suffer in life with meaning. I want to encourage you to learn how to suffer with meaning. Now, you might think that I should say, I want to encourage you to not suffer. But that's not real, because you're going to suffer. Now, I want to encourage you to bring as little of it on yourself as possible. That seems like practical advice. But I also want you to know that you're going to suffer. And sometimes you're going to suffer for things you do, and a lot of times you're going to suffer for things you don't do. It's just life. And Jesus gave you an example to suffer with meaning and dignity, to never forget who you are, and to be honest about who you are, and to commit yourself to the one who judges righteously, and to accept that he bore your sins in his body on the tree. And that is taking meaning in the middle of suffering. And the other thing you get as an example is he's an example of how to live out righteousness, because Jesus lived out his righteousness every day and in every way. So is Jesus an example? Yes. Is Jesus an example you live up to? Impossible. Jesus is an example you live out of. Because the last Adam is alive and well in you. And so the example of Christ is that your sins have been paid for in his body on the tree. So you're going to fail.
You're going to suffer. And sometimes you're going to suffer unjustly and undeservedly. But you find meaning in life in knowing that you're His child and that you can endure because He has endured. And so much of what we see at the cross, I think we've confused things in the church. A lot of times we're seeing the cross as a way to appease God. Like God's furious, and then Jesus dies on the cross and God goes, okay, I was going to kill them all, but then He died and so now I'm not. And I think that the cross was not a way to appease God. I think the cross was a way to appease us. I was reading just today in my quiet time in the book of Exodus. And God's talking to Moses. Now listen to this. This is fascinating to me. God's talking to Moses and He says, I tell you what, we're going to do one more plague on Pharaoh. We're going to kill every firstborn son in Egypt's going to die. From every Egyptian all the way down to their cattle. But to show Egypt that I see a difference between Egypt and Israel, not even a dog, this is the text in Exodus, not even a dog will lift its mouth against an Israelite during this curse. And then the next chapter opens, and God speaks to Moses and says, take a lamb on the 10th day of the month and raise it for 4 days and keep it in your house. And on the 14th day, kill the lamb and eat it, all of it, all of its body and all of its insides. And if there's any of it left by morning, burn it in the fire. But you eat it and you take its blood and you paint its blood on the doorposts of your house. And when the angel of death comes by, I'll pass over you. And this is something I saw just this morning that I'd never really seen in all the years I'd read it. Here's how God says that verse to Moses. He says, take that blood and mark it as a sign to you that when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Hear that again. Let me say it the way we think God said it. Here's how we think God said it. Paint the blood over the house as a sign to me, and when I see it, I'll pass over. But He doesn't. He says, paint the blood on the house as a sign to you that when I see it, I'll pass over. God told him in the previous chapter, not one Israelite's going to die. And then in the next chapter, He gives him an elaborate Passover ceremony to put on their doors. And how we've preached it is, you put the blood over the door so that when the angel of death came, he wouldn't kill anybody in that house because he'd see the blood and know something's already dead. No, God had already made a promise no Israelite was going to die. So what's up with the blood ceremony? You need to see something die because you're of the first Adam. And the first Adam had a kid named Abel. And the Bible says Abel's blood still cries out from the ground. And what's Abel's blood say? Somebody better pay for this. And the author of Hebrews comes along and says, but Jesus' blood speaks better things than Abel's blood. You know why? We need justice. That's us in our first Adam. Us in our last Adam says, justice has been served. This is why the more we start to see Him and get transformed to His image, our attitude even towards the world will be, their justice has been served at Calvary. I don't have to mete out justice. If I mete out justice, I'm of the first man. I will take a look at the blood and realize that something's already died on their behalf. That's an awesome thing to me. That's a powerful revelation. That the Father has went to such extreme lengths to prove to you, not to prove to Himself. How many of you realize He had this? He already had this taken care of. It's us that come along freaking out all the time. And so God says, my people are always freaking out. The book of Hebrews says, it doesn't say freaking out, but it says it really close. I mean, if it had been written today, it would. The book of Hebrews says Jesus came to die to release all of us from the fear of death. What would that have been written today? Wow. Jesus came to die for all of you who are freaking out about dying, right? And so Jesus came to show you how to die with dignity, how to die with meaning, and how to realize that death's not the end. So that you die and say, this isn't the end. This is just the end of this version. This is the end of this chapter. But I'm of the heaven. And if I'm of the heavens, then I'm not dust to dust. I'm heaven back to heaven. I'm okay. My meaning on the earth may be up, but my meaning in eternity's just started. And that's us facing the end with dignity. So yes, he's an example, but he's not only an example. Because if all he is an example, you're going to live in condemnation and guilt because you're not going to be able to live up to it. He's something more. He's an expression. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. I'm trying to wind this down. Trying is not the same thing as doing. So don't get too excited. Listen to Hebrews 1. I've read this here before. I've covered Hebrews 1. We've done entire sermons out of these first three or four verses, but listen to this one more time. God, Hebrews 1:1, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and underline this if you haven't, the express image of his person. There it is. Jesus is the expression of who God is on the earth. The express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. By the way, if you don't get anything else out of tonight, get this, and this isn't even my message, but I just read the greatest thing that an Israelite would have ever heard, and we miss it because we never had a priest running around on our behalf. Priests never sat down because people never stopped sinning. There were no chairs in the temple or the tabernacle. And in Hebrews 1, it says that when Jesus purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty. And the reason you sit down is you're done killing lambs. He's finished, man. He's done. There's nothing else to pay for. He has sat down at the right hand of his Father and looked over at Father and said, I did the best I could do. Was it good enough? It's good enough for me. I spent a lot of years where I didn't live like it was good enough. Right? I kept bringing my stuff to God. Was this good enough? How about this? Are you mad at me? Would you take me now? Would you anoint me now, Father? Will you bless me now? And yet, Jesus is seated. He is the express image of who God is. Now go back to 2 Corinthians 4. I had you there a moment ago. I had you in 3. Remember? 2 Corinthians 3. I want to take you to 2 Corinthians 4. It's the next verse. All right? Had you in the last verse of 3. I want to take you to the first verse of 4. To do that, I want to reread the last verse of 3 and remind you for the 1,000th time that these were not originally broken into chapters and verses. All right? Paul did not stop one day at the end and go, okay, I'm going to take a break and tomorrow we're going to write the 4th chapter. He's just writing a big letter, and here's how it would have read. Let's start in 18 and then go to 4:1, very next verse. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, since we have received this ministry, as we have received mercy, we don't lose heart. Because we've renounced the hidden things of shame, we don't walk in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, remember he told you he didn't have a veil anymore, but even if people do veil it, he says, even if our gospel is veiled, the only ones it's veiled to are those who are perishing, whose minds... keyword, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So notice what Paul says. The only way it's veiled, the only way a man puts a veil in between himself and God, is if the God of this age convinces him in his mind that he's not worthy to look upon God. This is going to happen up here. This isn't going to happen down here. This is going to happen up here. If the God of this age can convince the mind that there's a separation between man and God, he can kill the man. Because it, and this is where humanity puts themselves at a distance from God, and the church helps. Because people come into the church and we say stuff like this, and we need to stop this. We say this stuff every week. We go, you know, some of you are so far from God today. There's a great distance between you and God. But Jesus died on the cross so the cross could fall over that gulf. And if you'll walk across that cross today, you can come and meet Jesus. Stop it in Jesus' name. If this gospel is hid, it's hid because their minds have been blinded from who God is. And what does that look like? Colossians chapter 1. I want to show you what it looks like. Same writer. This is Paul writing to the church at Colossae. And I know we did Colossians here, so I know we went over this. But sometimes, man, you got to go back and re-dig. Let's dig this thing up one more time. Look at Colossians 1:19. It pleased the Father that in Christ all fullness should dwell. And by Christ, I'm saying Christ where Paul says him, okay? I'm putting Christ in there because I don't want you to miss it. And by Christ, he reconciles all things to himself by Christ, whether they're on earth or they're in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Look at that. God has reconciled everything on earth and heaven, and he's at peace with everybody through his cross. Do you see that? Then what's the problem? 21. You, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind. That's always been the problem. God's not upset. Everything's been paid for. He's reconciled the family back to himself. It's not a big gulf with a cross line across. He's pulled everybody back to himself. And if there's a veil over the face of anyone, it's because the God of this age has convinced them. God's mad at them. They're at war with God. They're miles away. They've sinned too much. They've failed too much. We've done messages before titled, "It's All in Your Head." Why? Because it's all in your head. Because the work's been done on his behalf, but it's all in your head that you've got to go do something for him. You were alienated and you were enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. When did he reconcile the world? In the body of his flesh through death. He did not reconcile when you believed. He reconciled in the body of his flesh when he died. Now, I always have to pause here because I know the question is always then, oh, so people don't have to believe. No, they don't have to believe in order to be reconciled. But if they don't believe they're reconciled, they'll keep living the first Adam and he's dust to dust. And they'll live their entire lives blinded in their minds as to who Christ is in the world. Now, how do you know that? Because Paul doesn't stop writing. Read on. In the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded, steadfast. What would happen if you didn't continue in the faith? Well, you wouldn't be grounded, you wouldn't be steadfast, you'd move away from the hope of the gospel, and you'd probably be an alien and an enemy in your own mind again. That happens all the time to people who walk away from the faith. It's going to be up here because I don't believe any of that stuff. Fine, you don't have to believe any of it. You can be as alienated as you want to be. You can be as much of an enemy of God as you want to be. Be it unto you according to your faith. You want to be guilty for your sins? Be guilty for your sins. You want to live in shame and condemnation? Live in shame and condemnation. You have the power. You have an amazing amount of power. You have an amazing amount of power. You can choose to be an alien in your mind and an enemy of God all that you want. You can fight him. You can curse him. You can do everything in your power to pull people away from him. You have an amazing power and an amazing responsibility. But what if you were grounded and you were settled and you continued in the faith? Then what might happen? You're already reconciled, whether you like it or not. In fact, too bad if you don't like it. You already are. Now, you don't have to live like it.
You don't have to live like you're reconciled. But that's a done deal. He's not going to reconcile you again. Why? Because he's sitting down. Remember that? He's sitting down. He's not getting back up. He's like my dad when I was a kid at night. I'm sitting down, not getting back up. My dad said that to me more than one time. So, Dad, can I do that? He goes, I'm already sitting down, not getting back up. And I didn't realize he was trying to give me a metaphor for Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. Not really, but like, just as Jesus, it is finished. I'm sitting down. I'm not getting back up. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded, steadfast, don't move away from the hope of the gospel which you've heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now watch this, 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. I fill up in my flesh what lacks in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of the body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery, please catch this, 26, 27 is change your life, Colossians 1, 26, 27. If you missed everything else, if everything else bored you tonight, if everything else you disagreed with tonight, just think on these things. Ready? 26, 27. The mystery that has been hidden from the ages and from generations has now been revealed to the saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among Gentiles, which is Christ is in you. The hope of glory. Where is he?
In you.
In you. Not Israel. Gentiles. This was path breaking. Paul said, here's the mystery of mysteries. Here's the thing God never told us until now, Paul said. He shut it up from all the ages until now. That what he really wanted to do was be an example and an expression through Gentile people who didn't have the law, who all they could have was faith. And Christ is in them, the hope of all glory. The hope of glory. Why is it only the hope of glory? Because as you stare into His face, you're transformed into the same image from glory to glory by the Holy Spirit. What if you don't stare into His face? You don't transform into His image. But it doesn't mean God hasn't reconciled you, and it doesn't mean Christ isn't in the family of man. Christ in you, the hope of glory, is that you will continue to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, and watch transformation happen. That you will stare at the expression of God and follow His example. Because He's both. And as He's the example of God and the expression of who Dad is, that starts to come out of us. I think it's why Paul says in Galatians 1, God chose me to minister this from my mouth. Go. Can I show you this? Well, I mean, I know I could quote it, but then I think, well, why not? Let's just go there real fast, and then you'll have it forever and ever, and then you can chew on it. Galatians chapter 1. Just look at this with me real quick. Galatians 1:15. When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. I didn't go ask with flesh and blood. I didn't go to Jerusalem to the apostles before me. I went to Arabia. I returned again to Damascus. Look at the first six words of verse 16. To reveal His Son in me. Where did God reveal Jesus to Paul? On the road to Damascus. Physically on the road to Damascus. Where did God reveal Jesus spiritually? Did God reveal Jesus to Paul? Or did God reveal Jesus in Paul? How is that possible? How is it possible that you're Saul authorizing the murder of Christians and you don't even have faith in Christ and you meet Him on the road to Damascus and He's revealed in you? You didn't say the sinner's prayer. You didn't run down to the water. You didn't close your eyes. You didn't kneel at an altar. You didn't hear "Just as I am." You're just kicking the thorn bush called Jesus, and Christ is revealed in you, and you have a chance to say no or yes to that expression. And Paul says yes, and God blinds him to Saul and opens his eyes to a Paul. I think it's time we start telling the world the great price that's been paid on their behalf. Amen. And the mystery that can be revealed in them the moment
the moment that they reconcile themselves back to God. Jesus is the expression of His Father. Jesus is the example of a man on the earth. Take them both in. Take Him in as the expression of His Father. Take Him in as the example of a man on the earth. And watch what happens in you as Christ in you, the hope of glory, begins to become a reality in your life. Let's pray over that word. Father, it's been a great opportunity tonight to share this word and this time with my friends. As has happened in this living room so many times before, You've revealed things to me and through me as I teach that I didn't even walk up here with. And I'm so in awe of how You do that, and I'm so grateful of how You do that. And this touches so many lives outside of this room, but I want to pray specifically for those in this room whose hearts we've been joined together with over these few years. I pray that they walk out of this room tonight, get back in their vehicles, go home with such an excitement of the Christ that lives in them, the hope of glory, and what that might mean if they lived out the expression of the Father through the example of Jesus, and they realized that it was all done on their behalf. Let that start tonight. And for those who might watch and listen to this down the road, these live on, and they live on maybe forever. And I'm in awe of what You're going to do with that. And I pray for those and ask You tender their hearts even now. In Jesus' name, amen.